We continue now our study in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, if you join me there. Let me begin reading at chapter 8 in a portion that we've already read and then continue a little farther. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. This is the story of the Gadarene demoniacs. And we're going to tie in what happens in this side of the lake, on the eastern side of this sea of Galilee, to what happens on Capernaum when they return. And we'll see there's an ongoing message that is from here. So let's read God's word again from the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town, and some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. In today's passage, Matthew gives us the next step of the progression that he's been working on throughout his gospel. The progression of demonstrating the authority that Jesus has. And you see that in the very last statement, that the people are acknowledging that what's happening here has to do with authority. Now, perhaps we might have thought that he was done with this, because he's been doing it for quite some time now. He's been demonstrating the authority that Jesus has. When Jesus came off the mountain, when he's giving his Sermon on the Mount, the people immediately declared what authority this man has over words and his teaching. The next thing we saw was that he began to heal, and he has authority over the human body. He has authority over disease. And we saw that. Then we saw a remarkable thing that as he got on the water and in the middle of a storm, he was able to have authority over the wind and over the waves. He speaks and they obey him. And then as we saw last time, probably the pinnacle of this authority seems to be that when he speaks to demons, even the worst enemy that we have, as it were, they respond to him as well. So it seems like we would have thought he was done with the message. But there's actually one step further that he goes now. And in today's passage, Jesus demonstrates himself to be none other than the one before whom we will stand as judge. He is the final judge who will stand, we will stand before at the last great day. He has this authority to be the judge. This authority is seen in the demons' response to Jesus. We've shown already that they bow before him when they see him. And remember that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And so as Jesus comes on the scene, the Son of the Most High God, the demons acknowledge that. "What have we to do with you, O Son of God? You are that." The demons come before and they fear, they cower before the authority that he has, because he is the judge. He is the judge of demons. Those demons know that they will be judged by this God. Now, it's clear that they are not going to be allowed to remain in the men, because the Holy Spirit is about to take residence, take ownership of those men. The Holy Spirit will dwell there, and therefore, of course, demons cannot. They will be cast out. But the question is, what will happen to them? Where are they to go? What happens to demons that are cast out? Well, their statement, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" That reveals us a great deal to us. It indicates that they know that Jesus is the one who is going to be the judge. He is the tormentor at the end. He will bring justice upon them for their rebellion. And they recognize instantly who he is and that he has this authority to cast them into the eternal abyss. Knowing their eternal doom is certain, but not knowing exactly the timing of how that's going to work, they then are looking for the options. What can we do to get out of our punishment? They begged not to be sent to that place of eternal punishment yet. They know that's due, but they know they want to do worse things between them. So again, they know that they've come face to face with the one who's going to be their judge. And their question is, will he send us there now before the day comes? Or what are the alternatives? And we've come as agents of our master Satan to do what he would have us do, and that's destructive things. We want to cause destruction. Perhaps the judge will permit us to do more destruction before that time. And so they ask. And Jesus, knowing that it's not the appointed time, he allows it. And he, vowing the lives of these men more than he does pigs, he allows the destruction to be removed from the men, and he allows that to happen for the pigs. He casts out the demons. He permits them to enter them. And when they are no longer permitted to do destruction on men, they do destruction wherever else they can. They want to destroy life, and here they go into the pigs. Gospel of Mark tells us that 2,000 pigs were killed in this occasion. Well, the implications of this are pretty clear. Jesus has authority to be the final judge, but we have to realize, of course, it's not just over demons that he has that position of being the final judge who has the right to send some to the eternal abyss. That's not just over demons, but it's over us as well. He is the one before whom we will stand on the last great day, and we will have to give an account for what we have done with our lives on this earth. In fact, that's exactly the idea of Second Epistle to the Corinthians when Paul's writing to them. And he's clarifying that when we stand before the judge, he tells us who we're going to stand before specifically. It's not God just sort of in a general sense. It is Jesus that we will stand before. Let me quote that passage in chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So we are standing at the last judgment day before this Jesus. And we see this authority recognized by the demons. They know that this one who stands on earth, this man in the flesh, this God-man, is going to be the one they are accountable to. But the next story in Matthew's account begins to spell out the same truth as well. The story of the paralytic. Jesus, I think this is one of the children's stories that they love the most in Sunday school often, is that I used to love this one where the house is so full of people you can't fit in. Now, Matthew's account doesn't give us all these details, but we know from the parallel accounts that this is the case. The house is so full of people who want to get near to Jesus for healing. And you can understand this, right? You've heard that people are being healed of diseases that are taking their lives. If you have someone in your family that you know who is sick, or if we could take Greg's service, if we could take him to Jesus and get that healed like that, wouldn't you crowd in? Wouldn't you want to get into the house? Well, that's what these people are doing. And there's no room to get in. There's no entryway. So they climb up on the roof and they're tearing away the shingles to get in there. Just anything I can do to get him there. Four friends are taking this man on a pallet who's paralyzed. He can't do it himself. There's a lot of drive there. And they want to bring him to this Jesus who has authority over the human body to do that. In the story, they're lowering this paralytic man down through the roof. And the lame man and his friends have undoubtedly heard of the grace of Jesus, who is willing to heal people like that. Perhaps they're motivated by this, to approach Jesus with a hope of being healed. But put yourself in the shoes, if you can, or on the mat with the paralyzed man for a minute. If you were him, this one who has authority to heal the body, that's something only God does. And so I'm about to meet someone. I don't have all the details figured out, and yet he's proclaiming himself with authority over things like demons, over the human body, those kinds of things. It seems like he's divine, this one. And you're going to put me, paralyzed man, where I can't run away from him? You're going to drop me right down in front of this one? I can't help but think the closer he's getting to Jesus, even though he wants to be healed, the more his sin begins to realize, be a realization in his heart. I think he's fearful of two things, probably. One is falling. We used to, in Elkhart, in our church up in Elkhart, there's a long staircase that works from the top upstairs sanctuary down to where the fellowship hall is. And we had an older woman who had diabetes very, very badly, was confined to a wheelchair, had really lost the use of her legs. And we used to carry her wheelchair. A couple of young men, four of us probably, would get around the wheelchair and pick her up and carry her down those long steps. Now, they now have a lift, I'm thankful. But at the time, I can remember Frida's, her name was Frida, thinking about what's going to happen to me if you guys slip. I can't do anything to protect myself. I can't imagine that the paralytic isn't thinking that a little bit. What if one of you lets the rope down a little bit too fast on one side? You can go through your mind what that might be like. So that's one of the fears, but I can't help but think that the other fear is, what kind of reception will I, a sinful man, maybe even a bitter man because of my paralysis, what's my reception going to be to this Jesus when he meets me? I can't help but think that Jesus, knowing men and knowing the nature of man, knowing the thoughts of men, must have responded this way on purpose. He says to the man, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Take heart, my son." And then the most remarkable statement. Remarkable statement. "Your sins are forgiven." I don't think he had that in mind when he was going to get healed by Jesus. It gives us insight, I think, into what the man was thinking, why he was fearful. The man had originally come resting on God's love and mercy, but the closer he got to Jesus, the more he was confronted by the fact that he was not perfect. He was a sinful man, and his sins had offended God. Offended God's love and his grace and all those things that he experienced. How would Jesus, this man from God, this divine one, how would he receive me? And it's at the moment when Jesus speaks to him and says to him, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven," that I think he could have taken that man, paralyzed from long years lying on that mat. You could have picked him up and taken him home on the mat, and he would have been thrilled. He would have been ecstatic because his sins were forgiven. How much more important are my sins being forgiven than that I can walk? In meeting Jesus face to face, a lot of times if we encounter Christ this way in the Word of God and we read about him and we get closer and more intimate to Christ, things become more important than other things. And this is one of them. My soul's condition before my Maker. That's the primary focus. And God's grace confronts us in Christ. So the healing of the body is important, and it would be great if I could walk again. If I could get up off this mat, that would be great. But Jesus has healed me in my soul. He has forgiven my sin. Unfortunately, many, many people run to God in prayer and they say, "God, heal my body. Make my physical body better. Relieve me from suffering there." And they go away without half thinking about their sin condition, their soul's condition before God. They're happy to run to God for healing of their body, but they forget their soul. Now, of course, Jesus' claim to forgive your sins is quite a claim. To grant forgiveness of sins, you? That's only something God can declare, right? He's the Creator. He's my Maker. He's my Judge. How could you do that? If I sinned against Susan, for example, my wife, and Roger Grayson came running to me and said, "Your sins are forgiven," don't you find that odd? Shouldn't it be the source of the one I've sinned against that forgives my sin? What is Jesus claiming here? No wonder they accused Jesus of blasphemy on this occasion. Realizing that men would have difficulty believing that man, a man standing before them, could forgive sins, he demonstrates that he has the authority as the Creator, that he is the one they have offended. And as he once spoken life into a body of dust, remember, it's Jesus, through Jesus, that all things that have been created have been made. Through him we live and move and have our being. It's he, Jesus, who spoke life into a body of dust and gave it life. He does the same thing here. He takes a body that is dysfunctional and he breathes life into it again. He brings health into it. And the miracle that happens there supports his claim about what he just said he would do, which was to forgive sin. He's claiming to be able to wipe clean those offenses that we have committed against God. Guilt. is arguably the most wearisome and heavy burden men and women carry on this earth. We try any number of ways to get rid of guilt. We like to try to convince ourselves that guilt is an irrational feeling. We try to convince ourselves that we're worrying over nothing. It really isn't that bad. We pay counselors to tell us that it's just a feeling, that if we could just get rid of that feeling and get that negative side out of your thinking, then you'll be better off. We try to rid ourselves of guilt by other methods. We try to overdo the amount of good that we do to sort of outweigh the bad that we've done, and maybe that'll help us with our guilt. Well, none of those things do anything to remove guilt. Guilt isn't just a feeling, you see. Guilt is a reality. It's not that we feel guilty. We are guilty. We may feel it or we may not, but we are. And Jesus doesn't just deal with a feeling here. He deals with the reality. He doesn't excuse it. He removes it. Guilt's only cure is forgiveness. Jesus not only conveys the message that this man's sins are forgiven, he actually himself declares that this man's sins have been wiped clean. I want to say to you that this is a T in your road of life. It's a T of faith. When you witness Jesus claiming what he claims here and doing what he does here, you either believe it or you do not. Either you believe that Jesus has the ability to forgive sins, or you have to think he's crazy and that he's claiming something that he can't do. Well, this man, this lame man lying on the bed, had faith in Jesus to believe that he was telling the truth. And that faith brought abundant blessing in his life. Jesus doesn't just ever really just forgive, forgive sins. That's not all he ever does. With him, you always get more than you expect. Romans chapter 5:1 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," there's the forgiveness of sins, justification, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also access by faith into his grace in which we now stand." So peace with God comes along with this. Forgiveness comes to us by faith, and with forgiveness comes peace. And this man believed not only that Jesus could heal his physical body, but that he had the authority to forgive sin. And because of his faith in Christ, his sin and his guilt were actually removed. And after healing the man's soul, which was primary importance, he then goes on to bless the man even further, and that is to give his healing to his physical body as well. While mankind resides on this earth, he is given this offer of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. The result of accepting that offer is freedom from guilt, not just a feeling, but actual freedom from the pain of reality of guilt. And faith in Christ is effectual. Do you know what I mean by that? When I say it's effectual, it means that it will, in fact, remove the guilt. And the reason is that because he, Jesus, has promised that when we respond in genuine faith, he will act. And this has huge implications for us as we think about how we labor from this point on in going about obedience to Jesus Christ. Think of the paralytic person here as a type of your obedient life before God. This man believed Jesus would enable him to do what he was then commanded to do. Jesus said to a man who's lying on a mat, who all of his life has been incapable of doing what he's about to be told to do, he's told to get up off the mat and walk. What role does faith have in there? Well, I have to believe that I can do that. Now, I'm the one who has to get off the mat. Jesus isn't picking me up physically off the mat and helping me walk. He's telling me to do it. And my body has been lying there paralyzed for so long. Now I'm being told, get up and walk by my Savior. Think about how that parallels with your obedience to Christ. All your life before you've known Christ, you've not been able to do anything about obedience to him. You couldn't walk before him faithfully. You couldn't overcome the barriers, the temptations that you face in this life. You lie there paralyzed. But Jesus now comes along and says, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. What must you do? Well, this man believed Jesus was going to enable him to do what he was called to do. And then Jesus tells him to rise. He simply acts in obedience. And as he does so, he feels the strength begin to form in his muscles. Those weakened and lame muscles. And in full view of everybody else, this man picks up the object which had carried him, and he carries it. back home, glorifying God. Well, this man is a happy man. I don't think it's purely because he's able to walk, but because when he was raised off that mat and God gave him his muscles, the ability to do it, it also lent credence to what he had just said was true. Your sins are forgiven. Now, how do I know my sins are forgiven when you say that? This is evidence, you see. This is evidence that what I just told you is true, that you have the authority not only over the human body, but over the soul. So this man is a happy man. Freedom from guilt and the burden of sin is of far greater value than freedom from physical suffering. And we often feel very much like the paralytic man when it comes to obedience to God in hard things. In truth, we were like the paralytic, unable to do anything with our old selves and exercise self-control until Jesus enables our will to act. But I want to encourage you that once he does enable your will, once he claims that you're by faith, your sins are forgiven, he then enables you to do what you're called to do in obedience to him. And it requires faith on our parts to say, yes, Lord, you are enabling me to do that. I will then act. I will step into it and I will serve you. We mustn't doubt that he also strengthens us and equips us to do what he calls us to do. We have to believe and then begin to flex our wills to act. And this really calls attention to the critical matter that we have of faith here. Jesus has clearly demonstrated that he has the authority to judge, that he's the judge and he's able to forgive sins. But further, we've seen that forgiveness and enabling strength to walk in obedience is granted through faith. And by this, so this morning we're confronted with this reality of Jesus and what he's claiming. The question that I think is put to you by the Holy Spirit this morning, and me as his mouthpiece, if you will, is, will you believe in Jesus? Will you stand? Will you walk before him? Or will you remain on your cot, believing that you're unable? This passage describes the two possible responses. It often does. And in chapter 8, verses 33 to 34, we have the story of hardened disbelief. It's heartbreaking. We've asked this in our Sunday school discussion after hearing that first portion of this. It says in verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, if we didn't know what was going to come next, wouldn't you say what they did? What goes through your mind? Wouldn't they cry out to Jesus for mercy? Wouldn't they cry out for personal healing? Lord, forgive my sins. Give me healing. Cast out any demons in my life. Get rid of all my evil. That's not what it says. It says they begged him to leave them. Go away from me, Jesus. And what did they find when they came running from the city, from the town to see what had happened? They find Jesus, but they also see two men who have been ravaged by sin, filled with demons, sitting peacefully at Jesus' feet, clothed and in their right minds. And at this point, the most logical thing that should take place doesn't take place. The people should have realized that the souls of these men were of such value. They should have realized that this one, whoever he was, this Jesus, had authority to cast out demons, to bring healing and peace to those who've been ravaged by sin. They should have bent their knee. Should they not have bent their knee? But unbelief does not value what is valuable. And this Jesus, who had brought such peace to the afflicted men, instead causes great fear and anxiety among people. And the one who had calmed the storm, who had spoken to the tempest, to the wind, to the waves, and caused stillness, who had rebuked the waves and had become a glassy lake, the one who had brought tranquility to those disciples who were fearful for their lives on that boat, and now who had brought peace to these men who were their neighbors who had been so ravaged by demons, that one, they say, would you please go away? I'm tired. I don't want to hear more about you. I want you to go away from me. I don't like the implications of who you are and what that means to my life. Well, the kingdom of heaven never forces itself on anyone. When it's willingly accepted, it produces great fruit. But when people reject God's grace and they reject his offer of peace with God, they reject his cleansing, then they're left to themselves. The identification that all who wish to receive peace and restoration must make is this, that Jesus is God's Son, and He is the one alone who can grant peace with God. With all the evidences before them that a great miracle had just taken place and that indeed Emmanuel was in their presence, the villagers proceed to reject the greatest opportunity they ever had for peace with God. Instead of welcoming Jesus, the one who brought such liberation, such restoration, such peace from the bondage and the fear and the destruction that Satan had been carrying out in their lives, how tragic that they send him away. I don't want to do anything with him. Well, the entire narrative of Matthew's gospel hangs on this message. What do you do when you come to the T in the road and you have to believe or not believe? What are you to do? The whole message of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus has authority over all things. He is God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Place your faith in this Jesus for hope of salvation. I want to say to you, if you, whether publicly or privately, have been under bondage to sin or to Satan's other destructive influences, please do what the disciples did when they were on that boat. In the middle of their storm, they said, "Master, we're perishing." And they called out to him. His offer is to give you healing, to bring your life of disorder, upheaval, perplexity under his pacifying hand. He'll make disciple out of you. Follow me and I will make disciples of you. Imagine that. Demon-possessed men sat at Jesus' feet as disciples. You know, in a little bit we're going to have communion together. A communion service will be a reminder for you of the invitation that Jesus gives. He knows the grief. He knows the sorrow. He knows how much Satan has ravaged your life. And so he cries out to you, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's a further example of a rejection of this offer. It's hard to imagine. In the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who witnessed the healing of this paralytic man, according to Luke's gospel, these men had been following Jesus around with a critical eye to catch him in something that they could cause him so they could accuse. Some had traveled over 70 miles from Jerusalem so they could be up there in Capernaum to follow Jesus and catch him in something. It's a 3 days journey. But they followed him for that purpose. These scribes had been following in an attempt to find grounds for charges against him. And Jesus knew they were there. And so he uses the situation. A paralyzed man is coming through my roof. I'll make this a point for them. He had come to redeem man from sin. He had come to bring healing, to atone for sin and reconcile man back to God and forgive men. So the very first thing that Jesus says to the man who'd come down for healing, which everybody was expecting, everybody expected him to, you know, maybe lay his hands on or make some sort of incantation or something. The first words out of his heart or mouth are, "Take heart, friend. Your sins are forgiven." And the first thing the scribes and the Pharisees begin to think is, "What on earth? Who do you think you are? There's only one who can forgive sins, and that's the judge before whom we will ultimately stand." And you see, that's the point that Jesus is trying to make to them. Indeed, you're right. We got to give them some credit here. These scribes are right on the money. They understand that they're astute enough to realize the truth that God alone, the judge, the final judge, is the only one who could say your sins are forgiven. But they made a fatal error in their failure to recognize the one truth that all sinners must recognize in order to be saved. And that is that Jesus is the judge we will stand before at the last great day. He is God incarnate, come to redeem people from their sins. He has the power to grant forgiveness and reconcile us back to God. And all those in the house, all those who had crammed in there to get healing from Jesus, all those who were up on the roof lowering their friend down, all those pushing in at the doors to come see Jesus, when they hear him say, "Your sins are forgiven," T in the road, for every single one of them there, including the scribes and the Pharisees, "Your sins are forgiven." There's only two options. You can do that, or you're nuts. You're a blasphemer. You're a false god. Either Jesus is actually God, he is incarnate, he is able to do this, or he truly is a blasphemer, the worst of charlatans that ever could be. Either way, he's claiming a prerogative which belongs only to God. And at that T in the road, the scribes and the Pharisees take the wrong turn. They reasoned that it was easy for a phony to make a claim to forgive sins. Now, we have to admit that, right? It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. What does that mean? How do I say you're telling the truth? How can I prove it? Be like some TV evangelists do that somewhere, they say something, that somewhere in this audience, there's someone who's been suffering from pancreatic cancer, and I'm going to pray now and you'll be healed. And he declares that they're healed. How could you disprove that? There's no way to do that. So it's easy to say you're healed. It's easy to say you're forgiven. And Jesus makes that point. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or take up the mat? What is he trying to do? He's driving home the point. Yeah, you're right. It is easy to say that. It would be very hard to say, get up from your mat. They know that. His critics are no doubt thinking, if you're to tell this man who's been paralyzed to get up and walk, then indeed we'll stand here and laugh because we know you can't do that. Most likely we'll watch your embarrassment when you are proven a phony. Disbelief has to accuse Jesus of being a charlatan. Failure to acknowledge him as the Savior and Lord, the only God through whom we may find salvation, is to declare that he's a charlatan, that he's a fake, that he's a kidder. And yet I want you to see how Jesus faces head on that disbelief, that reason for disbelief. How gracious Jesus is on this occasion with these men who have no, given all the authority he has, he could turn them to dust just like that if he wanted. But he knows our doubts. And listen to what he says. You think about Hebrews 4:13, which says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we have to do with him who is our final judge. And so did these scribes and these Pharisees. And so he meets their doubt head on. I think it's very gracious when, in fact, we want to throw out and say, give us a sign that you're truly the Messiah, that you're who you say you are. And here Jesus graciously gives it to them. Which is easier for me to say, forgive your sins or get up from the mat? Okay, let me now demonstrate to you that I have the authority to forgive sins. Young man, get up, take your stretcher and go home. To be able to truly forgive sins and be able to truly heal are both divine things. And so in order that they all might know that he was the Son of Man who has the authority to do both of those things, he did it. Get up, take your stretcher and go home. And when the man did that, the mouths of all who stood around in criticism were shut tight. All of their clever reasoning had fallen through and they had no explanation whatsoever apart from that Jesus was who he said he was. He had the authority to heal, that he had the authority to forgive sins. And that realization, like the realization of the townspeople when they saw what he had done with the demon-possessed men, should have driven them to run to his feet at that moment and cry out, Kyrie eleison, in Greek, Lord, have mercy. Instead, what do? Undeniable evidence in their face. Did they all believe? Oddly enough, no. Only 4 verses later, we read that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are criticizing Jesus and his disciples again. Even after coming to that evident T in the road and seeing the signs telling them which way to go, the scribes and the Pharisees blatantly take the wrong turn. Now, thankfully, there are others who took the right turn. Verse 26 says, and they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. The word all there is probably a bit of a hyperbole. I doubt if every single one there, but it's clear that a majority of the crowd gave glory to God on this occasion. They were awestruck and they gave God the credit for what was happening. In other words, many of them came to the T and they took the right path. They had met Jesus and they were it gave them a lasting and saving impression. And they called up on him in faith. When anyone confronted by Jesus must face up to the fact that he claimed to be God. He can't get around the scripture's claim here. And that's the T in your road. You have been confronted by Jesus Christ this morning. You've been confronted by the claims of who he is and what he is able to do to strengthen you to serve him. The question for you is, which turn are you going to take? Will you go with belief or unbelief? For those who witnessed the events in that house in Capernaum, Jesus had taken away any excuse not to believe. And so many did. But there were still those who refused. And thus no thought of need for the forgiveness of sins. They thought, I have no need for that. It's my prayer that each one of you would take the time to read the signs in this passage of Scripture, to carefully weigh the evidence and believe that Jesus does, in fact, have the authority to forgive sins. And then the right response is then to cry out, Kyrie eleison. Have mercy on me, Lord. If you have that authority, I'm a sinner and I am not right with God. I need peace with God and only you can give that to me. If you're here this morning and you've not done that, you're not paying attention to the signs. You're not reading the evidence. I call upon you to do so. Put your trust in Him and ask Him in faith to do this forgiving of sins for you. There's no other name given among men, we're told, by which we may be saved. There is none other. Well, many of those who are here today who have put their faith in Christ, I want to urge you to increase your faith that He is able to strengthen you to serve Him. That is so key in your life as you seek to walk obediently with Jesus. He calls you to do what you've not been able to do in the past because of your paralysis. But He has made your will new. He has given it new strength. And He would call you to stand up and act. Call upon Him in faith. And I remind you one more time of that famous benediction that He is faithful and He will do it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the nearness we have with Him, that He has come to be with us and to reveal to us His authority, to reveal to us the Father. Help us to call upon Him, not just once in a salvation way where we ask Him for the forgiveness of our sins, but that we would call upon Him daily to strengthen us as we walk before You. We are frail people in our own, Lord. We are like the paralytic. We need Your strength in us to move. Give us also the resolve to serve and to get up off our mats and to labor. We thank You for the strength that is promised to us in Him. May we continue to worship Him our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.